Well, good morning. As I'm getting started, I want to clarify something from yesterday when I was talking about Sabbath. Sometimes when I get excited, I forget to say some things. You know, I mentioned when we were talking about Sabbath reform, I talked about farmers. No farming on Sabbath. I want to clarify something now just to so I'm clear. I think you understood I was clear. But folks, I'm not talking about neglect. You know, animals have to eat on Sabbath, okay? I'm not talking about that. What we're talking about when we talk about not farming on Sabbath was, you know, we're not pulling out the combine to go and harvest. You know what I'm saying? And so, but I'm not a farmer and I don't pretend to be a farmer. I do love to garden and sometimes gardening loves me. When we talk about the issue we talked about yesterday, Sabbath reform, there's a danger in mentioning specifics that people walk away and they think I just meant one thing. If you miss the overarching message yesterday was we really need to think hard about the Sabbath and how we keep the Sabbath, and God's calling us into an experience where we are enjoying the holiness of that Sabbath. And so there needs to be internal reflection, because we've been talking about all week, the great challenge we face is we look around and we say, oh, look at what those people do. We need to spend a lot less time in the church worrying about what everybody else does and asking God to reform us. And then making sure, and if you missed the plenary session, go get the CDs, allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Holy Spirit, because you are not the Holy Spirit, which means we do not need to hold people to standards that God has called me to in my life. Why am I saying all of that? Because each of us are on a journey. And the Lord is moving us along that journey, and He personalizes that for us. And so what He does in me, I'm not saying that there is a unlevel standard. There's God's standard, and how we get to God's standard, that's God's work and not my work. And that was a hard lesson. You know, Pastor, when I first began preaching, and I think many of us do this, we feel like we have to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we get up there and we call sin by its right name, and we name, and then the Lord got a hold of me and said, we need to speak the principle and allow the Holy Spirit to work. And I'll tell you the amazing thing, and I'm sure you've experienced this. You preach on something, and somebody will come up to you after church and they'll say, Pastor, the Lord has convicted me to do X, whatever it is. And you stand there and you think about your sermon and you examine your sermon notes and you notice that you never ever mentioned whatever this particular issue was. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit works in mysterious ways. And so while we hear the sermon, while we read the word, God works and He customizes the order just for me and just for you to move each of us as individuals toward His standard. Are you following me? So we need to be careful when we come out of meetings like this. Because, I mean, I'm excited, and I'm sure you're excited, and we come out of meetings like this, and we say, I'm going to go, and I'm going to make sure my church knows all of this. And what we forget and lose sight of is I've had the opportunity to be with you for several hours. It's like the presentation on the Mark of the Beast. Friends, what we sometimes forget is when we present the Mark of the Beast, at least in my evangelistic sermons, I have likely had 15 to 17 presentations, which if we put that in hours and minutes, that's 15 to 17 hours of preparation. So when that principle comes out, listen, in my evangelistic work, by the time I present the Mark of the Beast, there is not one person in the congregation that is surprised by what I'm about to say. Because all along the way, we've prepared. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit prepares us. And so as we go and share things, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is taking us on a journey, and somebody else may not have been on that journey. So we need to be cautious, and we need to walk gingerly and kindly, because our goal is to win people and not to shun people. Are you following me? All right, good. Well, I have enjoyed my time so much with you all here, and I'm sorry to be leaving. I wish I could stay, you know, I wish I could stay and spend time with you. I wish I could stay and spend some time with my friend, Sean Boonstra. I'm hoping that I might even see Sean crossing paths there in the airport as he arrives. But I said this to the last group, many of you have stayed over, but for those of you who have just come, I just want to let you know that you have all made Debbie and I feel so welcome here. It is always kind of a scary prospect as you go out there and you kind of wonder. Of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a principle, actually. We can either be refined now by the fire of the Holy Spirit or be incinerated by the fire of God's wrath. And that's not to be scary, that's just the reality, because God's working on us. And the fire of the Holy Spirit is to do what? It's to evaporate sin from us. God wants to transform us. And Matthew chapter 25 promises that hell was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Hell was never prepared for a human being. Never. Will there be human beings there? Unfortunately, yes. Why? Because God has to deal with the sin problem, and some people have so intertwined themselves with their sin and hung on to their sin so much that they're incinerated with that sin. But Jesus says, you don't have to worry about that. Because I didn't prepare, because notice the contrast. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place in the New Jerusalem for you. The devil and his angels have a place prepared for them. It's called the lake of fire, because God promises I need to deal with sin. There is this final this final climax of the great controversy where I have to deal with sin. Why? Because the entire universe comes to the recognition that the devil is wrong. And the promise of Nahum 1:9 is that sin, that affliction, will never rise again. And so God must deal with sin in this final act, which Isaiah calls his strange act. Because God by nature is not a destroyer. God by nature is a creator. But he says, listen, you don't have to worry about hellfire, because that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's what you need to worry about. You need to worry about that place that I'm preparing for you in heaven. And friends, heaven's going to be a wonderful place, because we're going to have a city home in the New Jerusalem. But Isaiah 65 tells us not only will we have a city home, but we'll have a country home as well. Isaiah 65 promises that we will build homes and we will live in them. We'll plant gardens and we'll harvest from them. And we won't build a house and someone else live. And we won't plant a garden and somebody else harvest. But we'll have a home in the country and we'll have a home in the city. And Jesus says, I've gone to prepare this place. And this place that he's gone to prepare, it's described. It's described in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And I know we've heard this many times, but friends, we lose sight of this. We don't think about what heaven will be like. And friends, we need our minds focused on heavenly things, because it's encouraging to us. Because John writing in the book of Revelation, as the book of Revelation is closing in chapter 21, says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Some people get confused by this. Why is John saying there's no more sea? What do you think? Where was John writing from? Patmos. Where's Patmos? On an island in the middle of the sea. And on the clearest of days, John would have been able to look out and seen Ephesus, where he used to be the pastor. He would have seen the glimpses of just the small, tiny humps of land. So does that mean there will be no water or bodies of water in heaven? There will be no separation by great seas in heaven. We will be able to be together. So God is promising John there, John, even though you're on this rocky island, even though the Roman government has tried to burn you and boil you in a big pot of oil, John, I want to give you the assurance You will never, ever be separated by a grand body of water ever again. But then he says, then I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's a whole nother sermon. But the new Jerusalem, what's the new Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem is the place that Jesus gone to prepare. For who? Oh, thank you. Ha ha. I see. I tried to get you to say us again, but you said me. Wonderful, wonderful. We've been good and doing good. And what does he say? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and they and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And friends, I ask this question often to people. Can you imagine this? And the answer is absolutely, completely not. Because our lives by very nature are filled with these things. Because how do we live? We live with a beginning, and we know that there will be an ending. Can we even imagine a life without tears of sorrow? It's almost impossible to even imagine, because so many of us have faced painful events in our life. We live in a world where children die too soon, where marriages end before they're supposed to end. We live in a world where people say hurtful things. We live in a world where we can get on Facebook and post the most atrocious and awful things about people because it's just a screen and not a person. We live in a world filled with pain and for tears. Can we even imagine a place where there's no more dying? I've been a pastor for 14 years. And in 2010, I moved to the Hagerstown Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hagerstown, Maryland. And in my first year as the pastor of that church, I did 14 funerals. I was doing a funeral there. I had one stretch where I was doing a funeral every single week. And in the midst of it, and friends, I'll never forget this. And my story is a long story, but I did not want to go to Hagerstown. Has anybody here ever been to Hagerstown? Wonderful. I don't know Alberta well enough to describe Hagerstown, but I had grown up in the city of Chicago. And what I'm going to say is very materialistic, and that's God had to cure me of that. But I'll never forget, when I interviewed at the Hagerstown Church, we actually spent a couple of days so we could go look at houses and all that kind of stuff, and it was an amazing thing. We couldn't find houses. Every house that we even looked at was in just the worst place that you could ever imagine living. And God was taking away the materialistic choice from me. But I'll never forget, the executive secretary took me out to lunch with the associate pastor. And the first thing that happened is the associate pastor pulled up in his little Mazda, and I couldn't hear much other than boom, 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 boom. And I said, oh, Lord, this isn't going to work. But then they took us out to lunch, and they took us to the Olive Garden. And I'll never forget, while we're eating, in very excited tones, they said, we just got Olive Garden. You have Olive Garden here, right? Okay. Because there was that moment that I was wondering, like, oh, I'm talking about a U.S. thing, and maybe I could have changed it to Eastside Mario's. I know you have those here. But they're saying, hey, we just got Olive Garden 3 years ago. And they were like really excited about this. There's four Olive Gardens within 20 minutes of where I'm moving from. And so what it was, friends, is I was coming to this town that was just, I just said, I can't do this, Lord. And in fact, I was going to interview with the church on a Monday evening. And I told my wife, I said, we're going to the airport now. and there's a church back in Illinois that wants us to be their pastor. And I'll call up Rick Remmers and I'll say, hey, thanks, but no thanks. I'm really, really sorry. I'll pay for my own airline ticket and my hotel. I'm sorry about this, but I'm not even going to interview. And my wife, bless her heart, she says, no, think about this, Chris. We need to interview. And I said, okay, all right. And so the conference president took us out to dinner before we interviewed, and I'm already in this mindset, and I spilled food all over my tie. I said, Lord, this is not going right. And they told us, and Pastor, you know, they said you're going to interview with the church, and what we're going to do is we're going to sit up on the platform, and we're going to have a couple of chairs, and people will submit their questions on the papers, and we'll receive the questions, and we'll ask the questions, and we'll just have a conversation together. I show up to this church. And there's one microphone. And there's 150 people who've shown up for my interview. And they said, okay, Chris, that's where you're going to go to interview. Where are the chairs and where's the nice conversation we're going to have? And so for the next 2 hours, I stood in front of a microphone by myself, and I give my wife a hard time. I said, she didn't even stand next to me. And as I led up to that interview, the Lord had really convicted me. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because I don't want you to think anything negative about pastors, but you know, sometimes you have to be very careful in how passionate you share your heart with the church, because you might scare people. The Lord had convicted me very clearly. These people need to understand who you are and what you're all about. No problem, Lord. And I'll never forget, you know, they ask you all the pleasantry, what's your name, where are you from, and all this other stuff. And then the first question that comes, somebody raises their hand and they say, Pastor, how do you feel about a church that doesn't want to do evangelism? It's one of those moments in life where it's out before you have time to even kind of reformulate it. And I simply said, and these are the exact words I said, well, I wouldn't call it a church. I'd call it a social club. And and you could hear this hush come over the group. Now, and I forgot to tell you, and this is the point of my whole story, is on my way into the church, the executive secretary, he introduced me to the head elder. And if you've ever been to the East, especially in the United States, I don't know how it is in Newfoundland, I'll be able to tell you in a couple of days, but in the East, in the U.S., folks from the East are tended to be known as being a little standoffish. And so the executive secretary introduces me to the head elder of the church that I'm being called to be the pastor of. And he says, Chris, this is Ernie Miller, the head elder. And I put out my hand, and he goes, hey, and he walks away. And I said, Lord, there's pretty strong messages coming across here. And so I go through this interview. And typically when pastors interview, and I don't know how it is here in Alberta, but you interview, and what do? They send you home. And then the conference president calls you. Now, friends, I went through this interview and I really felt like I said, there's no way these people are going to ask me to be their pastor. And that'll be an easy out. But they don't send me home. They send me to the fellowship hall in the basement of the church. And I'm saying to my wife on the way down the stairs, I said, what are these people going to do if they say no? They're going to sneak me out the back door? How embarrassing is that? And a few minutes later, the conference president comes down and he says, Chris, I want you to come upstairs. The congregation would like you to invite you to be their pastor. And I'm saying, oh, Lord. And they bring me, and I had to come from the back of this church that seats 500 people all the way down the center aisle. And the conference president, in a very conference presidently sort of way, says, Chris, the Hagerstown Church would like to invite you to be the pastor. And everybody's all, oh, oh. And I'm saying, how am I going to say no to these people? And then the people line up afterwards. And people are crying, weeping, saying, you're just what our church needs. And I said, that's not what the Lord told me. But here's getting to the point. The head elder, Ernie Miller, the guy who does the little A, and not the Canadian A, the A, he comes up to me and he splits the crowd and he puts his arm around me and he pulls me close and he says, you listen to me. You come to this church and I will do anything and everything you need. Long story short, I went to Hagerstown. But here's the point I'm making, because I'm making a point about no more death and dying. I'll never forget. I went to the Hagerstown Church in July of 2010. And in January, February of 2011, I got a phone call from the church secretary. Pastor Ernie Miller, this is the head elder, this is the man. Hey, something bad has happened and he's at the hospital. And I lived right across the street from the hospital. And I went rushing across. And this is in the midst of doing funerals every 2 weeks. And I walk into the hospital, into the emergency room, and his children are there. And they said, oh, our dad is gone. And I said, oh, is he home? And they're like, no, you don't understand. He's gone. He's gone. 61 years old. And he died of a heart attack. And I'm this 30-something-year-old pastor, and this man he is principally the reason I came, and it shattered me. And friends, the Bible promises that in heaven there will be no more death and no more dying. But just to make this even more practical and even more personal, that year of 14 funerals is capstoned by a 14-year-old girl named Jackie Requenco, who'd been suffering from leukemia, who graduated from her eighth grade, who registered for Academy in Faith, and she dies. Friends, when God says there will be no more death and no more dying, we need to make it practical. There will be no more pain in heaven. There will be no more Ernie Miller deaths. There will be no more Jackie Requenco deaths. There will be no more fill in the blank for you deaths. And it's impossible for our finite minds to even imagine what perfect peace would be like. Because for very few of us, do we ever really have a moment of peace. And God says heaven, the second coming will usher in absolute peace. And then he describes the city, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them. And friends, here's the promise. And the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Why does the Jerusalem have these 12 gates? Why 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the west, and 3 gates on the south? Why? Because God is calling to people everywhere, not excluding anywhere. From the east you come, from the west you come, from the north and the south you come. But then he says, inscribed on the gates are who? The names of the tribes of Israel. Now, we don't have time to go look at all 12 of those names. That means Reuben's name is inscribed on one of those gates. That means Simeon's name is inscribed on one of those gates. Let me remind you about Reuben and Simeon. Reuben and Simeon loaded up their swords and killed an entire city. Judah's name is written on one of those gates. Judah, who did what? Committed adultery. All 11 of the names except for one being the group that sold Joseph into slavery. What's the message that God is giving for us today? Friends, if God can save Reuben, if God can save Simeon, if God can save Judah, He can save you. There's nothing that you've done too bad that is outside the boundaries of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Because He could save the 12 tribes and those 12 sons, this ragtag group of sinners, but then the message gets even better. The message gets even better. And then He says, now the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I say, thank you, Lord, because you mean to tell me James and John's name is inscribed in one of the foundations of heaven? Let me remind you, James and John, the sons of thunder, who were most concerned about who would be greatest. Peter's name was inscribed there. Peter, who the Bible says cursed the very name of Jesus. And the list goes on. And by the way, of the 12 apostles, when the armies came to the garden to get Jesus and take Him away, how many of them stood by Jesus' side? None. All of them fled. It gives us hope, friends, that even if we have fled from the loving arms of Jesus, He can still save us. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying here. Jesus will not save us in our sin. He will save us from our sin. He'll call us out of that darkness and into the light. But friends, it's to give us hope. No matter where you've come from, whether you've come from the east, the west, the north, or the south, Jesus can save you. Whether you're a sinner who has done grave things, Jesus can save you. Whether you are someone who has abandoned Jesus sometime in your life, Jesus can save you. The message of the New Jerusalem is, give your heart and your life to Him, because He's gone to prepare a place for you and for me, and He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the message of the second coming. Too many times we get caught up with the signs and wonders of the second coming. And are the signs important? Yes, because the signs tell us the coming is soon. But then Jesus, after Matthew 24, comes, of course, Matthew chapter 25. And He ends Matthew chapter 24 with two curtain calls. Watch and be ready. And Matthew chapter 25 is three parables to tell us how to be ready for the coming of Jesus. And the first of those parables, the story of the 10 virgins, what's the fundamental teaching? That we need a lamp, the Word of God, and we need the oil of the Holy Spirit. You see how that all ties together? Jesus seemed to know what He was talking about when He had the Bible written, didn't He? Friends, this is the second coming. The second coming is a wonder. But now He describes this city. He tells us about this city with 12 gates and the names of the tribes of Israel written on them, and 12 foundations. And He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. It is measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and height are equal. 12,000 furlongs. What's a furlong? It's an old measurement. And you know, when I did these notes, folks, I'm sorry, I did it in the English system, but some of you are old enough before Canada switched to metric, so you're gonna have to work with me. What is a furlong? A furlong is 606 feet, which is about 200 meters, right? I'm doing all right, huh? So 12,000 furlongs is 1,378.4 miles, which means the New Jerusalem is 345 miles on every single side. Canada's too big for me to come up with an illustration, so you're gonna have to go home and look at a map, because what I used to tell people is the New Jerusalem is about the size of the state of Iowa or the size of the state of Pennsylvania. What's the point? There's room for you. There's room for your family. There's room for your neighbors, and there's room for your friends. This amazing place that Jesus has prepared has a wall that's 144 cubits high. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, of clear glass. The foundations, the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were as 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street was a city of pure gold, like transparent glass. But of all of that, and all of the visual beauty of heaven, John comes to the climax. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is light, and the nations of those that are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The second coming is so important, friends, because this is when we'll be reunited with Jesus. And this is when we will come. This is when we will come to be with our Lord forever and ever. This will be the moment. This will be the moment that we all have longed for. This will be the moment where Jesus, for the final time, breaches. He repairs the breach, and we will be able to commune with Jesus face to face. And he will bring all of this to an end. And I want to read to you as we close off here today from the book, The Great Controversy. The very last chapter of The Great Controversy. And I believe it is the last or the second to the last paragraph. It's one of my favorite passages in all the writing. In all the writings of Ellen White. On that day that Jesus comes, after we have spent a millennium with him in heaven, judging God's judgment, which is an entire series of sermons itself. After the Lord in his strange act ends sin, listen to these words. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. And then my favorite sentence, one pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation from him who created all. Flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of the illimitable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare, God is love. Friends, one of the very fundamental foundations of Seventh-day Adventism is the second coming of Jesus. And we have celebrations about the 150th anniversary of our name. And while I think celebrations are important, and don't get the wrong idea that I'm the negative Nelly and I don't like celebrating. But friends, I'm tired of having these celebrations. I'm wearing the 40th anniversary pin of It Is Written, and I'm praying. I'm praying that we don't have to prepare for a 50th anniversary. Because Jesus has come. I began the camp meeting circuit in southern New England, where I believe they were celebrating their 143rd or 146th uninterrupted camp meetings. And friends, while these mile points are important, let us have perspective. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I hope you are as well. Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And Jesus is ready to return. Jesus has nothing to wait for except for the preparation of his people and the preparation of this world. 2 Peter 3 says that we can join Jesus in his mission by hastening his coming through the proclamation of the gospel message. Not because we go witnessing, but because we are witnesses. Jesus longs to return, to take us to this beautiful place, but he longs to return for you and for me to be able to sit with him face to face and converse with him and say, Lord, why did you create this way? And for him to be able to pick up the grapes and say, you know, when I made this, I was thinking of you. And we could be face to face with him. Friends, we can't lose sight of what we are, who we are, and what we believe. And it is time for us as a people to come back to the very foundations of Adventism. A people who are founded on the Word of God. A people who see through the glasses and the blueprint of the sanctuary, a people who have as their very cornerstone, tying the building together to be strong and firm, the gospel of Jesus, a gospel of medical evangelism and spiritual healing tied together, a people who have repaired the breach of the Sabbath, and a people who believe and know and live like this is not our final home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Bible, your word tells us that Jesus is coming soon. And so, Lord, as we have come to Camp Meeting 2014 here in the Alberta Conference, our prayer is quite simple, that we would be changed. We're tired of the same old, same old. We're tired of the anniversary celebrations of this ministry and this conference. Lord, we have one celebration that we look forward to with anxious hearts. And that celebration, Lord, that we look forward to is the banquet of the Lamb. Prepare us to be a part of that celebration. Mold us and make us into your witnesses. May we stand firm on your word. May we be united and see things through the sanctuary. May your Son Jesus be our chief cornerstone. May the Sabbath be that time for us to celebrate your creative and redemptive power. And may our hearts and minds always look forward to the day that you will come and take us home. And as we walk together with you, give us the strength to walk together with the church, that together as an army, we would finish the work you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and God bless all of you. Now listen, I want to say something to you as I'm going here. I love you all dearly, and I'm not trying to run off on you, but there is a plane in Calgary waiting for me, and so I'm going to be making kind of a mad dash out. And so if you want to walk with me on my way to the car, I'm happy to talk with you, but I'm going to be running out, and it's not because I don't like you. It's just because Air Canada will leave without me. God bless all of you.